our scripture reading for this morning's sermon. And today, we'll be turning to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along as I read this passage, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is God's word. Today is the first Sunday in April. And at RCC, we normally observe communion on the first Sunday of each new month. We won't be doing so today. And we won't be doing so for as long as we're broadcasting our worship service over YouTube. I've been giving this a lot of thought since we moved out of Washington Junior High. I have some pretty strong theological convictions for not wanting to offer communion over a live video stream, but I have also concluded that this is the best course for us in light of the fact that we all are going through this season of difficulty and fear, and for some of us, it might even become a season of losing friends and losing loved ones. I came across an article this past week by Scott Swain, a professor and theologian. It's a bit on the longer side, but I found it to be helpful as I was thinking through this issue. And here's an excerpt I'd like to read for us. He writes, "In situations of loss such as this one, we must learn how to lament. And we must learn how to teach God's people to lament, something quite difficult for those like me who are accustomed to instant gratification." He continues on, "The Lord's Supper is one of the greatest blessings that Jesus Christ has given his church. Our inability to celebrate the Lord's Supper for a season can only be, should only be, cause for sorrow and tears. For now, we're not able to celebrate this remembrance of the Lord by tasting and seeing his goodness. Our present fast from the Lord's Supper is necessary, but lamentable. Our present fast is also an opportunity to cultivate a single-minded longing for the Lord and for his people that will make our feasting at the Lord's table all the more joyous when the time of our fast comes to an end." You know, I've spoken with some of you over the phone. I've seen a few more of you on different Zoom video conferences, and I am so thankful that we're able to offer this live streaming video service. But I really miss seeing you in person. I really miss being able to worship together in person. And I am so sad that we can't participate in communion together. But I do believe that we are called to fast together in this season, however long it lasts. And when we finally are able to meet in person again, when we finally get to eat and drink in remembrance of our Lord together, that will make it all the sweeter. But until then, we wait and we lament and we hope together. All right. So much for that. Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. We read the passage. There are three main lessons. I'm just going to jump right in for the sake of time. Three main lessons from our passage that we read this morning. The first, and very simple, Jesus is King. Jesus is king. This may seem like such an obvious point, but I've come to realize that we can sometimes, often, take the obvious points for granted. It's true. So I'm going to start here and talk about this for a bit. This here is a painting of the triumphal entry. This is how this event looked in the mind of the artist who drew this picture. He obviously thought it must have been an exciting and impressive occasion, and he was correct to think that because that's how Matthew presents this event in his story. In fact, look at some of the details that Matthew provides. In verse 8, he says that a very large crowd had gathered. And in the next verse, verse 9, he says there were crowds that went ahead of him and were also following him. So in other words, Jesus was basically surrounded by these crowds as he's approaching the city. And perhaps most importantly, these groups of people, this large crowd, they weren't just walking in front of Jesus and behind him. They were also shouting. And Matthew even tells us what they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now that last part's important. It's important because David was the greatest king in the Old Testament. And no one who lived in Jerusalem or in Palestine back in those days would ever call someone the son of David unless they believed that he was some kind of king. More specifically, no Jew living in those days would say that someone was a son of David unless they believed that he was the Messiah. God had promised long ago that he would send this Messiah to rescue his people, and this Messiah would come from David's line. And here's the thing. When the crowd called Jesus the son of David, he didn't try to stop them. He could have said, "Hey, come on, guys, come on. That's not who I am. Please don't call me that." He could have said that, but he didn't. So Jesus, he is a king. That's quite clear from our story, but I guess the real question for us today is Jesus your king? Are we willing to acknowledge him as our king? Now, I ask this question because we live in a society, we live in a culture that values things like freedom and equality. We're used to a democratic form of government of the people and by the people and for the people, as President Lincoln famously said in his Gettysburg Address. But the Bible actually never says that the relationship between God and his people is like a democracy. It never says that. And I know that hearing this might make some of us who are watching a bit uncomfortable, but I'm just being the messenger here. At the risk of stating the obvious, God is not an elected official who we can vote out of office if we decide we don't like him anymore. He doesn't even have a term limit, because he is not our representative, he is not our senator, he is not our president. He's a king. Now again, we may not be entirely comfortable with that idea. Some of us may even find it downright repulsive. And again, that may largely be because of the culture in which we were born and raised. Michael Horton, a theologian and author, writes about this in an article. He says, one of the early slogans that appeared on signs and banners during the founding of our country was the phrase, "We serve no sovereigns here." Getting rid of tyrannical kings was a good thing, political speaking, but what happens when this idea morphs into the rejection of all forms of sovereignty? Well, the customer is king. Each of us becomes his own little emperor. Now, of course, this isn't unique to America. It's part of the broader secularization of the West. More than that, it goes all the way back to the fall when Adam and Eve declared their independence from God. Autonomy, self-rule, is just in our DNA. He concludes and says, but as Americans, we've put autonomy in high gear. We know how to sell it. God may still play a supporting role in our life movie. He can be the cosmic bellhop who helps us have our best life now. Or he can be our therapist, or life coach, cruise director, but the one thing he can't be is, well, God. Our popular culture may take offense at this idea that Jesus is king, but that's how the Bible portrays him, including passages like our story this morning. He is king. And by the way, he has been king long before Kanye West released his newest album. Now, I'll talk more in a bit about why this all matters, especially in this season of experiencing a pandemic together, but I'm just going to restate the obvious point for now. Jesus is king. The crowds declare this as he enters Jerusalem, and he doesn't try to stop them. Jesus is king. That is the first lesson for this Palm Sunday. Secondly, Jesus is the humble king. Jesus is the humble king. I don't know how many of us watching here have been to a victory parade. One of the more memorable parades that I can think of from recent years is this one. This is a photo of the Cubs celebration parade in downtown Chicago after they won the World Series. This was in 2016, but it feels like such a long time ago, doesn't it? I mean, look at that crowd. The concept of social distancing seemed unthinkable back in those days. Here's another view from a bit higher up in the air. Now, there's some debate about how many people actually showed up for this celebration. At first, numbers like 5 million people were being reported in the news stories, but others later said it was more like 1 million people. I mean, that's still a ton of people. I mean, this was a huge, huge celebration. But American sports fans aren't the only ones who know how to throw a parade. The ancient Romans were also very good at it. In fact, every time an emperor or a general returned home after winning a battle, the city would throw a huge celebration parade. They even had a special name for them. They were called triumphs. Triumphs. Philip Yancey, an author, writes about these triumphs in his book called The Jesus I Never Knew. He says, the conquering general sits in a chariot of gold with stallions straining at the reins and wheel spikes flashing in the sunlight. Behind him, officers in polished armor display the banners captured from vanquished armies. At the rear comes a ragtag procession of slaves and prisoners in chains, living proof of what happens to those who defy Rome. Now, let me stop there for a second. Some of us might be wondering, why is he talking about these parades in Rome? What in the world does this have to do with Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Well, we need to remember that Jerusalem at the time was under Roman rule. The Romans ruled over the entire Holy Land. Their soldiers walked through the streets in cities like Jerusalem to remind everyone who's in charge. And many of these Roman soldiers had seen far more impressive parades than the one that celebrated Jesus' arrival on Palm Sunday. In the same chapter I quoted from earlier, Philip Yancey writes, what a Roman soldier may have been thinking as he saw Jesus coming into the city. He writes, when the officer looks for the object of the crowd's attention, he spies a lonely figure riding on no stallion or chariot, but on the back of a baby donkey, a borrowed coat draped across its backbone serving as its saddle. Yes, there was a whiff of triumph on Palm Sunday, but not the kind of triumph that might impress Rome, and not the kind that impressed crowds in Jerusalem for long either. Now the point here is, this Palm Sunday event was pretty impressive, but most of the Roman soldiers back then had seen better. Jesus was still coming into the city as a king, but this parade was smaller. It was less impressive than what many of these soldiers probably saw back at home. But that's actually important. Many of those Roman generals and emperors who received these triumphal celebration parades, they were famous for their cruelty. They were famous for being tyrants. Their people were often terrified of them. But this smaller parade, this less impressive parade in our story would show that Jesus is going to be a very different kind of king. He's not going to rule by mistreating or oppressing his people. He's going to rule by loving them and serving them. In other words, Jesus isn't just the king. He is the humble king. That's our second lesson on this Palm Sunday. Third and last, Jesus is the sovereign king. He's a sovereign king. Some of our younger friends who are watching this may not be familiar with this word sovereign. What exactly does that mean? Well, according to one dictionary, a person who is sovereign is someone who possesses supreme or ultimate power. That sounds like a good description for a king. If I put it even more simply, to be sovereign is to have complete control. A person who's sovereign has complete control. And I bring this up because when we see how Matthew tells this story, it's hard to escape the fact that Jesus is in complete control of this situation. And just as a little plug, our preschool and elementary students will see this when they watch the video that Teacher Lois has prepared for this week. Some of Jesus' choices here might seem a bit unusual, but they actually show that he is doing things his way. He is in control. For example, many rulers and kings in the ancient world would show their power and their strength by riding in on an impressive white horse. But in the first few verses of our story, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead to find a donkey and a colt and bring them to him. Now, why would he go through all this trouble? Matthew tells us in verse 4, it was so that he could fulfill a prediction or a prophecy from the Old Testament. Okay, many centuries before this Palm Sunday event, a prophet named Zechariah predicted that a future king would come to save God's people, and he would arrive on a donkey. Now, that's not the only prediction that the prophet Zechariah made. He also predicted that this future king would save his people by suffering for them. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." In chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." This was 500 years before Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, why might this matter for our story from Matthew chapter 21? Well, it matters because as Jesus is riding on the donkey, as he's being welcomed as a king from the crowd, he knows that in just a few days, he's going to suffer and die. Jesus knows that he's not coming to this city to receive a crown. He's coming to be nailed to a cross. Well, actually, he is going to receive a crown, but it's going to be a crown of thorns. He knows all that's happening, and yet he's doing everything his way. He's going to suffer and die. And that is actually all part of the plan. He's still in complete control. He's still sovereign. Matthew tells us this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. In other words, Jesus isn't just our king. He is our good and humble king. And he's also the sovereign king. He's still in complete control even as he rides into Jerusalem to die. I know many of our friends watching this who go to our church regularly know why Jesus had to suffer and die. It was the only way he could save his people. It was the only way that he could conquer their enemy. Not the Romans, but the enemy of sin and death. He had to die so that he could offer freedom from the power of death. Now, for some of us listening, perhaps all of this sounds too good to be true. It sounds almost like a fairy tale. If I just describe how you're feeling, then all I can say is even if you have a hard time believing this, I would hope that part of you, even part of you, could wish that you could believe it. That you could wish this were true. Because in the end, this is really a story about a king who loves his people so much that he is willing to die for them. He knows exactly what's going to happen as he's riding into the city. This is happening on Palm Sunday, but he knows that Good Friday is just ahead, and death is waiting for him there. And he's going to go all in. He's not going to turn around. He's not going to change his mind, because he's thinking about you. And he's thinking about every single person who's going to put their faith in him. He knows it will cost his very life to save us, and he's willing to pay that price. The cross was not going to happen because Jesus would lose his authority. The cross would be his way of showing his authority, of wielding his authority. He is still in control, even over a horrific event like his own crucifixion. He is going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to do all that willingly and on his terms. That is the kind of king he is. He is the humble king, and he's also the sovereign king. That's the third lesson on this Palm Sunday morning. Now, there's just one question I'd like us to think about on this Palm Sunday morning. Our story presents Jesus as the humble king and also as the sovereign king. But as I asked earlier, is he our king? Are we willing to acknowledge him as our king? And again, we may not be used to asking this kind of question here in 21st century America, but as I stated earlier, God doesn't relate to us through a democracy. He relates to us through a benevolent monarchy. So if I can ask us again, are we willing to acknowledge Jesus for who he is as our king? Are we willing to give him our allegiance? Are we willing to submit ourselves to him and obey him? I would argue that all human beings actually serve some kind of king. And if that sounds strange to us, what I mean by that is there's some kind of principle or maybe a person that rules over us. It might be money. It might be comfort or pleasure. It might even be good things like our career or our family or our future goals. Whatever it is, we serve, we even worship these things willingly. That person or that idea exercises absolute authority over us. They're our king. Maybe you're listening to this and you're thinking, you're losing me here. I really can't think of anything in my life that rules over me in the way that you're describing. Well, if that's the case, then I would suggest asking ourselves some questions, some probing questions to dig in a little further. For example, where do our minds go when they're free to wander? What do we dream about? Where do we go for an escape from our stressful, busy lives? Our answers to questions like these may reveal our real objects of love and devotion. Those things may very well be our king. Here's another question. What are we afraid of? What do we fear more than anything else? I can't think of many other experiences in life that can reveal our fears, like a pandemic. Michael Horton, the theologian I quoted earlier, writes about this in an article he posted recently. He says, we worship most what we fear most. So for some right now, the fear of catching COVID-19 dominates the headlines. People don't worship a virus, of course, but many do worship health, physical and mental well-being. Fear is an index of the object of our worship, the one ultimately in whom we place our trust. I think he hits the nail right on the head there. Okay, we worship or we serve whatever it is we fear the most. Whatever that might be, that's our King. That's the thing, that's the person who has captured our hearts. It has our unwavering trust. If at this point you're realizing that you do in fact serve some kind of king, I hope you will see the true King in our story today in all of his beauty. He rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and he received a modest welcome. His parade was impressive, but certainly not the most impressive in his day. Even many of us today have seen better. He arrived as the humble king. He also rode into Jerusalem on his terms. He came on a donkey to fulfill what was spoken long ago. He came to the city to accomplish what God had planned long ago. He arrived on Palm Sunday as the sovereign king. And he still is the humble and sovereign king. He's the king who loved his people so much that he was willing to die for them. The question for us today is he our king? Is he your king? Are you willing to submit to him and obey him? And maybe more importantly, do you feel that you can trust him? He has given his life for you. There's nothing more that he can give. And he is still sovereign over this world, even in this difficult season. Can we trust him with our fears, with our hopes, with our uncertainties? Earlier in our worship service, we recited the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. There's actually another catechism from the Reformed tradition called the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it has a question that talks about how Jesus rules over his people as king. It says, as King, Christ preserves and supports them in all their temptations and suffering. He restrains and overcomes all their enemies, and he powerfully orders everything for his own glory and their good. This is our humble and sovereign King who rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And he invites us to acknowledge him and serve him and trust him as our King today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word reminds us of another prophecy about our King Jesus. He hasn't fulfilled it yet, but one day he will. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that our humble, sovereign king will return, and this time he will be on a white horse, and everyone will see him. As we remember, Lord, your triumphal entry on this Palm Sunday morning, would you please help us to willingly, joyfully submit ourselves under your merciful and good rule? Would you help us to give to you our full trust, especially in these times? Jesus, thank you for loving us so much that you were willing to die for us. Thank you for conquering our enemies of sin and death. You are such a good and wise King. We love you. We pray this in your name.